Zechariah, tape 6, chapter 6.
On the garment of praise. And Lord, we just pray that you would take us forward in the joy of the Lord tonight. We thank you for Zechariah. We thank you for the message of your heart. And we pray that in our deepest being, you might speak gracious words and comforting words unto us, that you'd set us free tonight and forever from the discouragement that would cause an incomplete temple. Guide us in our meditation, we pray. We just commit this time unto you, and we just pray for the revelation of Christ. And we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open to Zechariah chapter 6, please, if you would. We're in the process of studying this wonderful book of Zechariah. And we're in chapters 1 through 6, which is the first section of this book. In this first 6 chapters, you remember, God gives the prophet 8 visions. 8 visions the same night, one right after the other. And the visions went right from around midnight until the morning. So the vision we'll study tonight is the vision that comes just before the dawn, and in more ways than one. God's people had become discouraged. If you haven't been with us in our discussions and meditations, or if you've forgotten, basically, here's the idea. Here's the occasion for this wonderful set of messages. Zechariah was dealing, or God through Zechariah, was dealing with a people, a remnant who had become very discouraged, very depressed, so much so they quit. They threw in the towel. They gave up. They were doing well, and the picture around which the book revolves is temple building. But they got bogged down, and the spirit of heaviness fell upon them. And because of that terrible depression, they just began to neglect God's temple. Now, in picture form, God uses that whole idea of ceasing to work on the temple to illustrate the spiritual counterpart. You see, in the reality, we're the temple. Every Christian is the temple of God. We're His dwelling place. His name is here. This is where He lives. He abides in us. And sometime, because of the spirit of heaviness, we neglect the temple. We give up. In pictures, God lifts the spirit of heaviness from the remnant, and He encourages them to resume that important work of giving God His temple. Without spending a lot of time in review, try to catch the spiritual flow of the book. Nothing hinders. Nothing slows down. Nothing hampers the Christian life like discouragement. Discouragement is death to the Christian life, to building the temple. God knows that, and so in Zechariah, once, He gave for all time a complete and inspired answer to all discouragement, the discouragement that causes an incomplete temple. In this book, God does not just sweep the floor clean. This is a book where God digs, and He goes down inside the heart, because discouragement is not a matter of temperament and personality. Discouragement is not just an emotion that grips you when you're opposed and things don't go your way. Discouragement lies deeper than that. Discouragement is spiritual. It's always spiritual. It's occasioned by physical things, but it always has spiritual roots. And in Zechariah, that's the purpose of the book, God uncovers, God exposes those roots. God digs down inside the heart so that He can unveil forever the 8 causes of discouragement. There are no more than that. I asked you to try and imagine the heart in 8 layers. And I realize that's not a great illustration, but I think it helps give you the idea of what God is doing in Zechariah. Each layer of your heart. Now, when I say heart, I'm talking about the Christian's heart, the new nature. When you receive Christ, you have a new nature. That nature is alive and it's crying out for reality. That nature must be satisfied, must be fed by certain truths, certain realities. And until that nature is satisfied, it's going to keep longing, keep crying out to God. And I'm suggesting that there are 8 layers, and if that nature doesn't get God's revelation on all 8 layers, there will be cause for the spirit of heaviness. In the first 6 chapters, there are 8 visions. And I've suggested that each vision corresponds to the layer. And one by one, God gives a vision, answers that cry of the new nature, and so on. Each vision goes deeper and deeper, and by the time we get to the one we're going to look at tonight, you're at the blood of the soul. This is the marrow. This is the bottom. God doesn't go any deeper than this. Every time it seems like the heart cries out, I'm discouraged because. And then God gives a revelation of Himself, of His all-sufficiency, of His adequacy to answer that particular discouragement, and in fact, to annihilate it. Let me just review the visions we've looked at, not to get into a lot of detail, but just to mention them, and then we'll look at the last one. Layer 1, the heart cried out, I'm discouraged because nothing spiritual is happening in my life. God isn't doing anything. Nothing is happening. God's not active. And how wonderful God met that cry in the first vision, chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. The vision of the angel of the Lord in the midst of the myrtle trees. And remember, the angel patrol came and reported to him and all. Even when the heart was crying out, nothing's happening. By that vision, God showed that He was with His people. And the Lord showed that He was in control of the whole situation. And the Lord showed that He was praying for them. And He showed that He was the one that was communicating the heart of God and the love of God to them. And even after all of that, their heart cried out again, layer 2, but I'm discouraged because there are horns that are boring me through. Unique problems that I have that no one else has, and besides, there are no solutions to my horns. And once again, in the second vision, the vision of the 4 horns and the 4 smiths, the end of chapter 1, God shows not only that He has a solution, but He has a tailor-made solution for every problem that they'll ever face. And it wasn't their problems that were unique. It was they who were unique. And God begins then to deal with them as and where they are. Once again, their deeper heart cries out, but I'm discouraged. I'm discouraged because God refuses to cooperate with me. He will not fit into my conception of Him and into my program. And so in chapter 2, vision 3, God answers again the vision of the man with the measuring rod in his hand. And he begins to speak gracious words and comforting words. And their eyes are open to the unlimited Christ. Rather than measuring Him by their little ideas and programs, He snatches the measuring rod from their hands and unmasks Himself as the wall round about them. He is their measure. As the glory in the midst. And He begins to show them that they are in Him. And He is in them. And the whole being of their lives are now measured by Him. He's with me. He's for me. He's in me. Visions 1, 2, 3. That ought to be enough to wipe away all the clouds of discouragement. But the heart cries out again, I'm still discouraged. In the fourth vision, chapter 3, we have the vision of the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. And the heart cried out, I'm discouraged because I'm vile. Because I'm dirty. I'm unworthy to be in God's presence. I'm filthy before the Lord. I'm condemned. And once again, God answers that cry. And He reveals Himself. He puts the spotlight on how He sees us in Christ. And you remember the vision of Joshua being clothed then in festal garments and given access before God, the same access that the angels had that never sinned. And the seven eyes of God rejoice because even they can't find the stain. And you think after all of that, He's with me, He's for me, He's in me, He sees me in Christ. How could you ever be discouraged again? And yet the heart cries out, there are four more layers of discouragement. In the fifth vision, chapter 4, we had the vision of the golden oil and the golden candlesticks. And the heart cried out again, I'm discouraged because I am inadequate to perform what God has called me to. I cannot be the light He expects, the testimony, the witness. I can't shine and represent Him on the earth. And then the Lord meets again the cry of the heart in this marvelous vision. Chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. How reviving it is for any heart to learn it's His life, His oil, His grace, His Spirit, by which we meet our duties and responsibilities. Put that all together. Look at the bundle of good news they had already received. Christ is with me. Christ is for me. Christ is in me. God sees me in Christ. Christ, by His Spirit, will live through me. Any reason for discouragement after that? And yet there are three more layers. And the heart cries out again. Last week we looked at Vision 6 and 7. The vision of the flying scroll and the vision of the woman incarcerated in the flying ephah. In the vision of the flying scroll, the heart said, I'm discouraged because there's deeply entrenched sin in my life. I struggle over and over again with the same lusts, the same passion. I'm addicted to the same things over and over again. And if I could only have deliverance, but why does this same thing have a stranglehold on me? My sin seems to be rooted in the very fabric of my being, in the woodwork of my house. And again, God speaks, I will send my word. I know when to send it. And my word will come into your house, will root out that deeply entrenched sin, go into the woodwork, into the foundation stones, and set you free. And God says in that vision, I'll do more for you in one night than you've been able to do in many, many years. And then in the vision of the woman in the flying ephah, the heart was burdened. We're down very deep now. And now the heart is no longer concerned about sins, plural, what I do. But now the attention in this vision is on sin, what I am, my nature, my inclination, my hunger, my desires. I am not only a sinner doing sins, but I am a sin factory. And it discouraged them. And then God gives this marvelous vision to show how He's already dealt with the sin nature. How He's in the process of separating it from them. And he assures them that one day they will be free from the very presence and possibility of that old sin nature. And so, chapter 1:13, those are gracious words, comforting words. Every revelation is designed to lift the cloud and to show the Christian what he has in God. To the spirit of heaviness, he says, I am with you, I am for you, I am in you, I see you in Christ, I live through you, I will send my word to you, and I am separating you gradually from sin itself. Nothing else to get discouraged about after all of that. And yet there is another layer. And that brings us to chapter 6, the final vision, the final layer, the deepest cry of the spiritual heart. Now, because we're in the last vision, we can expect this to be a summary vision. That is, it should embrace everything that's gone before it. It should summarize so that there are no strings left untied. Everything has got to be wrapped up now in this final vision. And it should also be a clincher vision. That is, there should be no room after this vision for any discouragement of any kind ever. It should be that kind of a vision that it just wraps everything up and clinches it, so that if you sat down for 10 years trying to think of another way to get discouraged, you wouldn't be able to come up with one. That's what we can expect, and I believe you'll find that this vision is exactly that. All right, chapter 6, 1 to 8, follow along as we read it together. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, Go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he said to me and spoke to me, saying, See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. See how simple that is? Right away, you can see how this vision reaches back to vision 1. There are certain similarities and dissimilarities about this vision and the first vision when Christ stood in the myrtle trees and the horsemen came. Let me show you a couple of the differences. And I think once we get the facts, then we can look at the principle. But let's try to feel out the facts in the vision first. In the first vision, chapter 1, verse 11, we find that there was peace and quiet. Remember, the angel band, the patrol came and gave the report, nothing's happening. Everything's peaceful and quiet. In this vision, the opposite's true. There's action, a lot of action. Notice chapter 6, verse 6, and also 6, verse 8. There's an attack on the north, and the south is being threatened. Verse 8 says, See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Something's happening in this vision, something that appeases God's wrath. Notice again in verse 6, it says, When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go. Strong ones? You see, he's referring to the horses. You don't see it too much in the English translation, but scholars tell us in the original it's very, very graphic. I don't know if you've ever been around horses that are eager to go out. This last summer, I was around horses. In fact, it wasn't this summer. It was in the January, last January. And they were eager to go out. I'd never ridden a horse before. And I got on one that wanted to ride. And that's the idea you have in the Hebrew. These horses are restless. These horses are anxious. And in the Hebrew it says that they paw the ground. And so you got this, the strong ones were ready to go. And they were pawing the ground. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for permission. And when they got permission, they were off. That's what they were waiting for. And so you see there's a difference between the first and the last vision. First vision's quiet, nothing's happening. The horses are there, but they're not doing much. But now there's already been some kind of war in the north. The south is being threatened. The horses are pawing the ground. Things are moving in this last vision. A second difference between this final vision and the first vision. The first vision had to do with horses and riders. This vision has to do with chariots, war chariots. Chapter 6, verse 1, they're described as four chariots. Verse 2, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains. The mountains were bronze mountains. Now, as you can tell from the way I handled the other visions, I'm not going to get into the controversy of what were the mountains. Was it Horeb, Moriah, Mount Zion, Olivet, Gerizim, Ebal? Commentators like to fight over those kinds of things. I have an idea because he says they were brass mountains that he's using it symbolically. And so we're going to just look at it, try to find the principle that underlies it. Some have tried to say because no riders are mentioned in this vision, that there were none, that these chariots were just sort of running around without direction, and the horses were just pulling them without control. There were no charioteers. Well, I think you can infer that there were riders, but even so, we're going to see that God's the one controlling these riders or no riders. God's the one controlling these chariots. Many who have studied this vision have rightly noticed that the numbers and colors of the horses are a little bit different than in vision number one. It's almost hard to study this if you are a student of the Word and not have your mind go to Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And once again, you have very similar colors. And in Revelation, they are, the symbolism is described. For example, in Revelation 6:4, the red horse represented war. In Revelation 6:5 and 6, the black horse represented famine. In Revelation 6:2, the white horse represented triumph. And in Revelation chapter 6:8, the pale horse represented death. I'm not sure how much we can press that and say, well, that's the same thing Zechariah is talking about. I do see a parallel between this vision and the vision in Revelation, but it's a little broader than what color are the horses and what do the colors mean. I see this. Both chapters are talking about prophetic history. What's happening? What's going to happen? See, they both are talking about human history. Can we identify the chariots? Four chariots. Well, some say that's pretty obvious in the historical background. One chariot was Babylon, one chariot is the Medes and Persians, another one's Greece, and another one's Rome. And someone else said, no, did you notice they were going north and south? Well, probably east and west too. And so that's the four corners of the earth, the direction. And others try to say, no, they're people. And then they go into some of the historical individuals. We've got to look broader than that if you're going to get the underlying principle of life. You're going to see what it was that was burdening God's people. And I feel like we have to feel the flow. What is this vision? What are the brass mountains and the colored horses and the four war chariots? Is the north Babylon? Is the south Egypt? And so on. What's bothering the discouraged remnant? That's what I'm after. How does God lift their spirits? What's the revelation of Christ? That's what I'm after. That's what I want to see. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is to bear with me on this, and I want to stand back and then start again and come in on the vision. What I've done is sort of ransacked through the scriptures because there was something that was discouraging God's people over and over and over again. And it's not surprising to see that it's the same thing that's mentioned in this vision. So let me give you those references and read the verses to you. I've jotted them down to save time. And then we'll close in on the vision. And I think it'll all come to a blossom. You'll see it. What was discouraging this remnant in chapter 6? And I suggest it was the same thing that was discouraging Job in Job 7:20. Job 7:20, "Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me up as thy target, so that I've become a burden even to myself?" I think it's the same thing that discouraged Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, same chapter, verses 8 and 9. "It greatly displeased Jonah, and so he became angry. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life. Death is better than life. And the Lord said unto Jonah, Do you have a good reason to be angry? And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die. God said, Do you have a good reason to be angry? And he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even unto death." What was that reason? It's the same one that's here in Zechariah chapter 6. Same thing that discouraged Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 7. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived." In the Hebrew it says, "Thou hast duped me, and I was duped." Verse 7, "Cursed be the day I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, A baby boy has been born to you, making him very happy." What was bothering Jeremiah so bad? The same thing that bothered them in this chapter. Same thing that was discouraging the prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 13. "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Thou canst not look at wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Elijah was burdened the same way by the same thing. 1 Kings 19, 3 and 4. "And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. And he came and sat down under the juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said to the Lord, It is enough. And the Lord asked, What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." Why are these men, these godly men, discouraged? Now see, we sort of read this thing, la la la. Whatever this is, it has leveled the godliest saints. Same thing that discouraged David. 1 Samuel 27:1. David said to himself, "Now I know I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. And there's nothing better for me to do now than to escape into the land of the Philistines." Asaph was almost destroyed by this same thing. Psalm 73, 2 and 13. "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. One more. Mary and Martha were discouraged for the same reason. John 11, 21, 32, they both made the comment, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What is this? What is this discouragement? It's the same thing Jacob cried out in Genesis 42, 36. All these things are against me. Now, try to get the magnitude of this vision. This is a big vision. You know, you just sort of look at it on the surface. You say, well, it's just another one with problems. There are horns. There are mountains. This is the day of small things. My dirty heart, my old sin nature, my inclinations. This vision's bigger than that. When Zechariah opened his eyes this eighth time, and God began to show him this vision, he wasn't seeing some little world that revolved around him. His own sin, his own heart, his own dirtiness, his own inadequacy. The thing that got him down was a lot bigger than that. These chariots. We're not talking now financial problems and flunking tests in high school. Bringing up kids. We're not talking about problems like that. When God opened his eyes in this chapter, his eyes were open to all of human history. He saw everything, the whole course of human history, not just his little life or his family. We're talking in this vision about the nations of the earth. We're talking in this vision about the directions of the compass. He saw everything. This is one of the greatest passages on the sovereignty of God in the entire Word of God. What was bothering them? What was discouraging them? Again, let me back off and come in again on it. Same problem that they were facing is expressed in these passages. Jeremiah 18:11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you. I'm devising a plan against you. Isaiah 45:7. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one who forms light and creates darkness. I cause peace and create evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? 1 Samuel 2, 5 to 10. The Lord kills. The Lord makes alive. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. The Lord brings low. The Lord exalts. The Lord raises the poor. The Lord lifts up the needy. Those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Psalm 77:19. Thy way is in the sea. Thy paths are in the mighty waters. Thy footprints may not be known. All right? We've been playing with it. Let me home in on it. What is he saying? You see, this is a vision on the mystery of the government of God, on the sovereignty of God. His dealings are in the sea. His footprints. You can't see his footprints because he walks upon the waters. What was discouraging the remnant? The answer is his ways. Let me bring it down into questions and expressions we've heard and said. You know what bothers me? Says Chris. Why does he let certain things happen on the earth? Why does he allow that accident? That fire? That storm? That violence? That drought? How could God do that? Why did he allow me to be so foolish? Why are men so mean and so base? Why does he allow disease on the earth? How come I'm bereaved? How come they get away with it and Christians don't seem to get away with it? Why do the ungodly flourish? Why is there wickedness in the earth and poverty and hunger and deformity, disease and corruption? You see, this last vision is going right down deep. And God is going to give a comfort, a consolation. He's exposing the very depths of the heart. Now let me give you an illustration from my own life to show you how deep God is going. You know, sometimes we take these platitudes, these religious phrases, and we just throw them around, and sometimes we don't contemplate what is really meant by them. Now, this is a true story out of my life. When I was a lad, I had my own personal bully. I don't know if any of you ever grew up with a bully. I used to get beat up every day, or at least three times a week. And it was sort of a nightmare. From the second grade to the seventh grade, I lived in fear of Jimmy Pepin. Hope nobody has a Jimmy Pepin. I was his slave. I did his homework. I stole money from him, or for him. I lied for him. I got in trouble for him, and I did other things I won't mention for him. I tell you, my heart goes out to young people who have a bully. Because if they were like me, they would be afraid to tell anybody about it. They just live with that thing. And it's a tragedy. Now, let me put a twist to the story that never happened, but I wished it had. Let's say that because I had my own personal bully, one day a new kid moved into the school, the biggest kid I had ever seen. And he took a liking to me, decided to be my friend, and said, "Ed, I will be your bodyguard." Now that's good news for me, because of Jimmy Pepin. And if he wants to be my bodyguard, that's fine. My heart would thrill. Let's say the day comes for the big fight. Jimmy Pepin's going to meet me at the firehouse where he always met me. I had a paper route. I had to go by the firehouse, and he was always there. Anyway, Jimmy Pepin shows up. And so does the crowd that always seemed to show up and put us in a circle and watch me get trounced. And so I look all around, and finally, to my relief, coming down the street is my friend who promised me that he would defend me. And my heart starts to get a little lighter, and I'm a little bit happy, and I run to him and I say, "Thank you, sir. Thank you for coming. I appreciate it. Are you going to fight for me?" He said, "I told you I would. I promised you I'll keep my word." And so I feel a little bit happy and a little bit brave, and Jimmy Pepin closes in. I got one eye on Pepin and one eye on my friend, and my friend just stands there. Bothers me. And so I go over to him again and I said, "Are you sure you're going to fight for me?" He said, "I gave you my word. I said I would. I will." Good. Pepin comes closer. And he's ready to pound me. And so a third time, I just, for my own sanity, I said, "Excuse me, Mr. Bodyguard, are you going to help me?" And he leans over and he whispers this in my ear. Now, I don't want to play with this, but I'm telling you, this is at the bottom of the heart. He whispers and he leans in my ear and he says, "I will give you grace to go through it." Am I supposed to be encouraged by that? It's not what I had in mind when I heard he will fight for me. I thought he was going to knock Pepin out. I thought he was going to get rid of my enemy. And somehow that idea, "I will give you grace to go through it," somehow that doesn't cut the mustard. You know what I'm saying? You know, we talk so much about God is going to give us the grace and we're going to get all encouraged to go through it. But Pepin's still there. The problem doesn't go away. And that's where this remnant is now. They're right down at the bottom. And they're saying, "God has promised and He's going to be with me and He's going to stand with me and He's going to help me and He's going to defend me and He's going to fight for me." And all of a sudden, Zechariah opened his eyes and he saw these war chariots rumbling on through. And where's God? Where is He? I'll give you strength to go through it. You see, the fact that God will fight for me doesn't completely remove the cloud. There's another layer. Unless I understand what He's giving in this vision. The remnant had the idea, even though God's angels are fighting for me, and even though God is standing with me, somehow way down in the depths of my soul, I wish there was another word. I wish there was another revelation that would sort of buttress up this, I'll give you grace to go through it. And don't get me wrong, I appreciate that He'll give me grace and He'll give me strength. But where the rubber meets the road and where we live, our heart says, you know, I'm still discouraged. Notwithstanding His promises, notwithstanding, believe with all my heart, He's going to give me grace to go through it and all the rest. All right, what's the message of chapter 6? Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a marvelous revelation of God. See, in vision 1, God promised He'd stand by them in the face of their enemies. In vision 2, He assured them He would fight their enemies. But what He says here is better. Infinitely better. And beyond this, there's no good news. Revelation. Now, try to get this. And God needs to quicken it to your heart. What He says in this vision is, even your enemies are fighting for you. Get that? Even your enemies are fighting for you. Those chariots that went up and destroyed Babylon, those were the enemies of Israel that went up to the north. But they were fighting for Israel, not against Israel. This is a vision on the sovereignty of God, and God is saying nobody's at the mercy of His enemies. You see, the remnant had this idea, let's get the enemy out of the way so we can get on with temple building. The reason we're not into temple building is because we're opposed by the enemy. Get rid of the enemy and we'll get into temple building. Because that God had planned to use the enemy as part of their temple building. That was a necessary part. Your enemies are fighting for you, not against you. They're on your side. You need them to be conformed to Christ. Were Job's enemies for him or against him? Well, when it was all over, he was a whole lot better Christian because of a personal Satan. God made Satan sweat to make Job a better Christian. Paul had a thorn in his side, right? It's called the messenger of Satan. Messenger of Satan, but he carried the message of God. That was designed to make him humble. Satan's the one that delivered it, but he didn't want to make him humble. God used that. Joseph's brothers, were they for him or against him? You know the record. See, that was for him. God meant it for good. And so there's a gracious word and a comforting word. And I suggest that this vision of the four war chariots, God is saying that even your enemies are fighting for you. And I have an idea until we finally see by revelation that God is at the helm of all things in our life, not just some things. That God is at the helm of all things and He's controlling our bark over the rapids and all the whirlwinds that it goes through, until we can believe with all of our heart that everything is for us. Nothing's against us. We're not going to have that soul-subduing and soul-satisfying composure. That lifting, that lifting of the cloud and that joy of heart. We've got to believe that in all of the wanderings of our life, somebody's in control and somebody is holding the reins. It's for our good, it's our best. But there are no second causes, there are no contingencies. What would it be like in your life if you really believed that there was no alarm for anything? because everything was being controlled and every detail of your life was obeying inflexible laws of God. That's exactly the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of this particular vision. Every change, every visible change, every fluctuation of your life is filtered through the Lord. And all of the thousand events that whip around your head, you say, oh, this comes in, this comes in. You see, that's what all those people were asking. Job was saying, where was God when I lost everything? And Jonah said, where was God when Nineveh attacked God's people? And Jeremiah said, where is God when His servants are being mistreated? And Habakkuk was saying the same thing. Where was God when the wicked were allowed to flourish? And Elijah said, where was God when Jezebel started coming after me? And David said, where is God when Saul chased me on the mountain like a partridge for 10 years? And Asaph said, where was God when the ungodly were prospering and His people were suffering? And Mary and Martha said, where was Jesus when my brother died? You've got to believe He's in all of that. Controlling it and guiding it and He's in charge. And those things are not our enemies. They're for us. Our God reigns. That's not just a chorus. It's a blessed reality. And if you deny that reality, you strike out of your heaven one of the greatest stars that ever shone in order to give you hope and to lift the spirit of heaviness. The peace, the joy, the contentment, the rest that comes when the heart knows that God is controlling everything. I'm sitting with my girls in their ninth grade science. That is a nightmare. I don't know how those poor gals can get through it. But anyway, one of the things we've been doing recently is doing the stars and the universe and how it all came about by one big boom. It's all by chance. And this whole universe, not only what's out there, but that which you can't even see. You need a microscope to see. Little tiny particles and nucleus and electrons flying around. It's all just happened. But we're Christians, so we say, oh no. You can't look at the universe and say that's by chance. You can't look at invisible things and say that just happened. And yet the same Christians will look at their own lives, and they're the crown of God's creation, and say, well, that's by chance that that happened. And this thing can't. That was just a mistake. And that happened. God had nothing to do with that. And that just sort of happened. Great day, there's no chance. Not with believers. These things are working for us. let me ask you to turn, if you would. You just glance at these verses. We don't have to read them all. Let me give you an illustration that took place right after these visions. It's in Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6. Now, if you just turn there, and I'll refer to the verses, and then you can glance at them. Why did the remnant originally stop working? You see, the reason they gave was they had no choice because the whole world was against them. That's the reason they gave. Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. You see, the Samaritans had wanted to help with the temple. And the Jews regarded them as half-breeds and said, you can't help us with our temple. And so in chapter 4, verse 5, they started to discourage them. Having a hard time finding it. I'll be all done by the time you all find Ezra. Chapter 4, 5, they tried to discourage them. And then in chapter 4, 6, they wrote a letter, a lie, to King Ahasuerus. And then later in the next verse, they wrote another lie to the next king, Artaxerxes. And in verse 12, here's their lie. They said that God's people are rebellious. Verse 13, they won't pay their taxes. Verse 15, they'll incite revolt. And so finally, in chapter 4, 23, they went in haste to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. And that's when we read verse 24, and so the work on the house of God ceased. So why'd they stop? They stopped working because the government stood up against them and people stood up against them and they ceased working by force of arms. And their whole attitude was, can't fight City Hall. What choice do we have? We have to stop. Then Ezra chapter 5, tells us what happened after the visions. Then God came through Haggai, and God came through Zechariah, and God lifted the cloud. And so what they do? Chapter 5, 1, they started rebuilding again. Now remember, nothing changed. Government didn't change. Government didn't say, okay, we changed our mind, you can build now. The thing that changed them were these visions. God gave them visions. For 15 years, they said, we can't, we're not allowed to build. God gave these visions, and it's almost like they don't care anymore what man says. And now they go out and they just start to build. Well, of course, the crowd goes nuts. Chapter 5, verse 3. Who issued you the decree to rebuild this temple and to finish its structure? Notice verse 5. But the eyes of God were on the elders of the Jew. That's the eyes that were so happy to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And so they get all upset and they run to the king. Chapter 5, verse 5. Let it be known to the king, we've gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones. And beams are being laid in the walls, and the work is going on with great care, and is succeeding in their hands. Well, the king wanted some answers too. What right do these people, without permission, have to stand against the world and do what they're doing? And so, chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, they answered, saying, here's their reason. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple. And then the record goes on. The king begins to search the archives for any kind of evidence that they were allowed to rebuild. Finally, chapter 6, verse 7. The word comes back from the king. Now, heathen king, leave the work on the house of God alone. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for the elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. I almost have to laugh, read this. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury. And that without delay. And whatever's needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs, wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem require, it is to be given to them daily without fail. And all of a sudden, the world's footing the bill. They're paying for this thing. Verse 12, and may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempt to change it so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. Even your enemies are fighting for you. See, that's what he's saying from that last vision. Here's the enemy now, and they're footing all the bills. It's like Moses in the house of Pharaoh, you know. A wonderfully humorous record that Egypt would foot the bill for Moses' training and Moses' education and Moses' support. Why did the remnant stop work on the temple? And the answer is because their enemies were against them, they thought. What was their mistake? Their mistake was waiting 15 years. They knew God's will, but because everything was against them, they said, well, we can't do it. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the world to come around. They were waiting for a letter from the king saying, okay, we changed our mind, you can build now. What they should have done is just the will of God. They should have just believed God and don't worry about the enemy, and they would have found out that the enemy was actually on their side, serving them. And when they finally were encouraged and God began to get excited and watched, they went right in the face of the enemy and they started again. They got all upset. What are you doing? And pretty soon they're paying the bill. And they're providing. Even your enemy is on your side. One more thing. Might look like we're finished with the visions, but we're not. Because God clinches this section with verses 9 to 15. The symbolic crowning of Joshua the high priest. The word of the Lord came also to me, saying, Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, where they've arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, and make an ornate crown. Set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two. The word office is there, shouldn't be there, I don't think. In the original, it's not there. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now don't read this, la la la. It's not an accident that these eight visions of encouragement are followed by this symbolic crowning of the high priest. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden to mix those offices, priest and king. It couldn't be both. Saul tried it when he became impatient for Samuel. Uzziah tried to be priest and king, and God turned him into a leper in front of 80 priests. Only in Melchizedek were those two offices united in the Old Testament, on purpose, because it was reserved for Christ, who'd be our king, priest. Now, to understand what God is doing in this chapter, let me remind you that this remnant that I love so much and that I'm always talking about is the spiritual remnant. They weren't all as spiritual as I cracked them up to be. There was an awful lot of pride, spiritual pride, in this remnant. They're the ones that decided to leave Babylon. And they're the ones that stepped out in simple faith. And they're the ones that got involved in temple building. They're the ones that lived outside the camp. And they're the ones that faced all the problems. And they're the ones that dared to take a stand with all the hardships and get through all the work and so on. And so there was sort of a rivalry going on between what I'll call the remnant Christians and the Babylonian Christians. There were Christians who stayed in Babylon. Remember in Ezra where we just read, this remnant felt pretty spiritual, and when the Samaritans wanted to help, they were sort of half Jews. They said, no, you're just half-breeds. You can't help us. You remember the rift that came to the Samaritans, even in the New Testament. There's that whole idea in John 4 where the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews and the Jews with the Samaritans. That's all because of Ezra. 4 and 5, when they wouldn't let them help with the temple. And that caused this tremendous split. Well, these Babylonian Christians, if you don't understand this rivalry, this spiritual, esoteric, spiritual hotshots, this little group of remnants, you're going to miss what happens here. Because you notice, in verse 10, three representative from the Babylonian Christians, those that were in captivity, bondage, the legalists. Three representatives from the legalists send a tremendous love offering to the remnant to help them with the temple. And they bring this gold and they bring this silver. Of course, they don't want to get involved themselves. They just send money. And so they bring this money to Zechariah right after these visions. And it's clear that it was to be used for the temple. Now, let me put it in my own words in order to get what's happening here. It's so marvelous. This group was to the remnant Christian, these Babylonian Christians. Of course, Samaritans don't know anything about temple building. And these poor Babylonian Christians, what do they know about temple building? They're just living in captivity and in bondage. They love the world. They didn't want to get involved with the spiritual, being real Christians. And I can hear Zechariah now as God tells him what to do. He says, go greet those Babylonian Christians. And they said, we've come to help you with the temple. We've got an offering. We want to be involved in this building of the temple. Zechariah says, you want to help us with the temple? Not into that anymore. Zechariah begins to tell the story. Of course, I'm reading in between the lines, but this is what he does. He begins to tell the story. He said, we were into temple building once. We got all discouraged and a cloud of heaviness came on us, and we felt like, well, God's not doing anything. And then he revived us and we got into temple building, but then there were so many horns that came. We quit temple building. God wouldn't cooperate with us. We tried temple building. We were so dirty and unworthy. We tried temple building. We were inadequate. We didn't have the oil it took to stay lit. We were in bondage to deeply entrenched sin. We were bothered by our old sin nature. War chariots were flying all over the place. And so we're not into temple building anymore. And they say, well, I don't understand. Explain it to us. Chapter 6, he says, well, you see, I had a strange night one night. God came to me and turned our eyes to the branch. Chapter 6, 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, a man whose name is the branch. He will branch from where he is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, lay hold of this. He will build the temple. See that? Verse 13, again. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two. Commentaries say two offices. The translation says offices, as if the priesthood and the kingship are going to come together and there'll be peace. I don't think that's what he's saying. In the original, it just says the council of peace will be between the two. And I think it's the two groups. The remnant Christians and the Babylonian Christians. And they were at war, and there was no peace. And so this little group of Babylonian Christians with their gold and silver said, we come to help you with the temple. They said, we're not in temple building anymore. The branch is going to build the temple. We'll say, what are you into now? Oh, this is marvelous. By the word of the Lord, they were to take Joshua. Remember Joshua, the high priest? You know what his name is, don't you, in Hebrew? Joshua? Jesus? Same one? And so they stood Joshua in the middle. And he says, I'll tell you what we're into now. Give me your gold. Give me your silver. They begin to melt down the gold and the silver. And they begin to form, and in the Hebrew it's plural, crowns. Not a crown, crowns. An ornate crown with crowns and crowns and crowns. And they make this beautiful, elaborate crown. Put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. So now he's priest and king. And they just put it on his head. Not into temple building anymore. The branch will build the temple. What are you into? We're into crowning Christ as king. Help us with that. See, we were so proud before. You had no part in the temple building. But now our hearts are set in a new direction. And all we want to do is crown him king. What he's saying? What gets Christians discouraged about the Christian life? The answer is the Christian life. That's what gets you discouraged. You're the temple. You know what God did in these eight visions? That's why I said, I know you'll never be discouraged again if this grips you. You know what God showed them in those eight visions? That whole idea of temple building, not your responsibility. You don't even have to work at your Christian life. You don't have to build a temple. Christ will build a temple. You spend all your time crowning Him. You say, yeah, but what about those legalistic Christians? That's all right. They can have a share in that too. Just crown Christ. Just crown the Lord. And the body then becomes one in a common desire just to crown Him. As I guarantee this, brothers and sisters in Christ. I guarantee it. You set your heart on just pleasing Him, crowning Him King, for we'll be built. He'll build a temple. You don't have to worry about your Christian life. You don't have to worry about building a temple and doing this right and doing that right, running here and running there, and how am I going to get it all together? That's the whole point of these visions. That the cloud of discouragement might be lifted. And that's exactly what he's saying here. The new thing now is crowning Christ King. And in effect, Zechariah was saying, nothing matters anymore. God can be active or God can be passive. There can be horns or no horns. There could be limitations. I can feel guilty or not guilty. I could feel inadequate or not inadequate. There can be entrenched sin or no entrenched sin. I could have a tendency to evil. War chariots can go over me. Nothing matters anymore because I quit it. Why? The branch will build a temple. He'll take care of your temple. Don't worry about that. We're into something new now. Taking all of your life and all of your precious things. That's your heart. I suggest those are the first six chapters of Zechariah. Now in the next couple of chapters, we'll have a couple of questions on encouragement and then a couple of sermons on it. But it all centers around this. Comments or questions? Yes.
I can see in the Christian life
there. He'll build a temple. And a wonderful job he'll do. Other comments or questions? Yes, Laura.
Would you say that Romans 8 develops the idea?
That's fully developed form. This is picture form. Romans 8, all things work together, and you know, sure. And let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank you for the truth and pictures. How glad we are for the one whose name is the branch, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He will build his temple. He will build a church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, teach us to have our hearts poured out unto thee, just to put a crown upon your head. Want to minister unto your heart, and how we thank you that you'll take care of the temple. Well, you write these things in our hearts, we pray. Now we thank you for the refreshments again that are provided and for those that have provided them. We appreciate that and we thank you for it. We ask you to nourish our bodies with the food and enable us, Lord, in our fellowship and conversation, in our words, to edify one another and build each other up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.